certainly appreciate the opportunity to be here, the invitation from Dub and the elders here. I greatly respect this congregation, the elders, Brother McClish and Brother Summers, and the work that they do here. I've appreciated this lectureship for many years. The good that is done here in this lectureship is great. The books have made a wonderful contribution to many individuals' libraries, and I would encourage you to buy the book. But also, the lectureship needs to continue as well. And I know that there's a lot of money that is put out in the lectureship, and so I know that they would appreciate any help financially in keeping this lectureship going. It's always a great need. As was mentioned, I have a few passages dealing with difficult text from 2 Peter and Jude. But we need to understand, first off, that we can understand the Bible. In fact, Paul would write, understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. And when we're dealing with the obligations that man gives, or that God gives to man, those things are easily understood. They're not difficult. If you deal with the plan of salvation, the worship of the church, and so forth, those things are easily understood. However, the great thing about the Bible is that there's also the deep things of God, and the deep things that are revealed, and thus difficult, as Peter writing about Paul's, hard to understand. Sometimes because God hasn't revealed them to us. Secret things belong unto Him, Deuteronomy 29:29. And sometimes because our finite minds have difficulty comprehending the infinite. As Paul would write in Romans 11 and verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But these difficulties do present us opportunities for study and for growth. And so with that as a background, let's go into these studies. First, how can angels sin unless temptation and sin were able to invade heaven? In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and then Jude and verse 6, it talks about the angels that sinned. And in discussing this difficult passage, we have to have a little bit of an understanding of angels. We realize that God created all things that are in heaven and in earth, Colossians 1 and verse 16 and other passages. And thus, obviously, the angels are created beings. We don't know when they were created, but we do know from Job 38 verses 4 through 7 that they existed when God created the world. The psalmist would tell us in Psalms 8 and verse 5 that God has made man a little lower than the angels. Thus, the angels are, in that sense, greater than man. The work of angels relates to man. Hebrews 1 and verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. But in their work, we also, and I believe Charles Hodge makes these important points to consider regarding angels and their limitations when he says, one, they are dependent upon God and can only act under His control and by His permission. Two, their operations must be according to the laws of nature. And three, they cannot interfere with the freedom and responsibility of men. Thus, angels do have some limitations. But we also, as these two passages would attest that we are looking at, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6, realize that angels must have free moral agency. They have the ability to choose between right and wrong. If they are not free moral agents, then we are left with one of two possibilities. Either God forced them to sin, which would be completely contradictory to the very nature of God and His righteousness and His holiness. Or the other only possibility that could exist is that Satan caused them to sin or forced them to sin. But if we say that Satan forced them to sin, that would certainly be an indictment upon God and His power, His omnipotence. It must be that they are free moral agents. Well, if they are free moral agents, then it seems logical that sin did, or temptation and sin did, invade heaven or enter into heaven. But why should we be surprised at that? When we go back and start studying the Scriptures, we come to the book of Job. And on two occasions, Job 1 and verse 6 and Job 2 and verse 1, Satan with the angels comes before the throne of God. As the angels were presenting themselves before him, Satan here comes along with them. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, and in verse 10, while a book that is highly figurative, yes, and in this section, God is symbolically showing that He is going to prevail over Satan, yet He says that Satan is before God accusing the brethren. And thus, on these occasions at least, we have Satan coming before God's throne. But it seems like the real question that we need to discuss in looking at this question is, what about Christians and those who will go into heaven? Will they be able to be tempted? And will we be able to sin when we attain heaven's home? Well, consider a couple of points concerning that. First, angels and Satan can only operate under the control and the permission of God. Consider Satan and Job. God says to Satan, "Consider Job, my servant." Oh, Satan says, "He only serves you because you've hedged him about. You've blessed him." As a result, God allows Satan to touch Job's possessions. But he refused, the first encounter at least, to allow Satan to touch Job. We have the second encounter in chapter 2. Again, the same events taking place. And on this occasion, God allows Satan to touch Job, but not to take his life. Thus, in both of these situations, Satan was acting under the controlling power of God. Thus, we can conclude that in heaven, God will not allow temptation and sin to take place. Or, to put it another way, will not allow Satan to enter in and to destroy those who are in heaven. And that corresponds with what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, dealing with heaven, that it is incorruptible, that it is undefiled, and that fadeth not away this inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. And that idea of undefiled is that there is no pollution, that there is no sin in heaven. But then we also need to consider Satan's ultimate end. In the two verses that we are considering, it mentions that Satan and his angels will be cast into hell. Jesus in Matthew the 25th chapter in verse 41 says that hell or eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Thus, that's their ultimate end. And while I recognize that Luke the 16th chapter and that story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is not a parable, but it is a story, a true story, Jesus teaches us about a great gulf that was fixed between those two realms we call Tartarus and Paradise. Well, it would seem logical to conclude that that great gulf would also exist between heaven and hell. Satan is, at this time, allowed to roam around this earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he is devouring many, because they are not ignorant, because they are ignorant of his devices. But there is coming a time in which he is going to be cast into hell fire, and he's going to remain there and no longer be troubling the saints. And with that, we can take great comfort. Second, will the earth and its works be burned up or discovered? From 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. When we deal with this, we immediately have to recognize Jehovah's Witnesses cult and a little bit about their doctrine. Because Jehovah's Witnesses have divided the saved into two groups. They have the higher group, which is called the little flock, or class N, as in Nancy. Those are the individuals, that little flock of 144,000, those are the ones who are going to enter into heaven. But then they have a lower group, called the other sheep, or class M, as in Michael, that is going to live on a renovated earth. And thus, when they get to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, they translate it thusly. Yet Jehovah's day will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a hissing noise, but the elements, being intensely hot, will be dissolved, and earth and the works in it will be discovered. And so, the basis for our question, will the earth be burned up or will it be discovered? Well, they, of course, because of that false concept of these two groups of saved individuals with two hopes, well, it becomes obvious they have to have a renovated earth, an earth that's going to be discovered and not annihilated or not destroyed or burned up. They then will turn to other passages, for example, dealing with that we're going to inherit the earth, or that we will dwell in the land and remain in it, or passages that indicate that the earth will stand forever, not realizing that the idea of forever within the Scriptures deals with until the end of that period of time. It is limited forever, not used for an indefinite period, but used relatively. But the main problem is that Jehovah's Witnesses started with a false premise. And from that false premise, they had to get false doctrines, and this being one of them. But in researching this, it was interesting to me to find out many others who taught this doctrine. It's found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or ISBE for short, William Moorhead's articles in that. And he writes, for example, Peter's language does not signify earth's annihilation, nor its dissolution as an organic body, nor the end of time. He speaks of cosmical convulsions and physical revolutions of both sky and earth, such as shall transform the planet into something glorious and beautiful. There are some others that are in there, but in the book. But then another one that advocated such was Barnes Notes. He comes along and states, for example, the word rendered burned up, like the word just before used and rendered fervent heat, means that it will undergo such a change as fire will produce. Not necessarily that the matter composing them will be annihilated. And he continues to say, whether it is his purpose to annihilate any portion of the matter which he has made does not appear from his words. But it is clear that he intends that the universe shall undergo important changes. And so, again, a renovated, a changed earth. But the churches of Christ are not immune to this doctrine. Those who hold the Max King heresy, they hold to an idea that 2 Peter the 3rd chapter is not talking about some end of the world, which they don't believe is coming, but believe has already come. It's not something in the future. It's something that took place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish system. Ridiculous doctrine itself. But as a result, the earth has to be somehow changed, not annihilated. Jimmy Allen is another one. As I sat in his classes at Harding College, and his class on Romans, and he wrote a book, Survey of Romans. When he got to Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 22 and verse 23, he said, and it's in his book, Point of Passage, when man fell, the earth was cursed. When man is glorified, the earth will also be glorified. He mentions Moses' law, it's commentary on Romans. This means 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 must not be understood to teach that our present system will be annihilated. The passage probably means the earth will be renovated by fire and changed into something glorious. 8:21, that's Romans 8:21. To illustrate, contemplate how our physical bodies will be changed into glorious bodies for the eternal state, 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 54. Statements concerning the new heaven, or concerning the new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21:1, Isaiah 65:17, and 66:22, may refer to our present earth in its glorified condition. And in the book, I have Moses Lard and what he wrote as well. But brethren, there really is simply no reason to twist and pervert a clear passage of Scripture like 2 Peter 3 in verse 10 to try to mean something that's going to be discovered or something that's going to be renovated by fire. No reason for it. I said Jehovah's Witnesses started off with false position, and thus they had to build a doctrine to support their false position. And they built this one being one of them. But if you study the Bible, you would realize, and we realize, Christians expect to go to heaven, not to the earth. We expect to live in heaven, not here upon this earth. Jesus said to his apostles, John the 14th chapter, that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Peter would declare that when Jesus comes again, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. We'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thus Jesus taught us, Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 19 to 21, not to lay up treasures upon this earth, but instead lay up our treasures in heaven. Why? Because that's where we expect to go. And Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 that we are strangers and pilgrims here upon this earth. And in Philippians 3 and verse 21, or verse 20, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we're strangers and pilgrims here. We're not going to live on this earth. And thus, Hebrews 12 and verse 23, our names are written in heaven. Jesus told his apostles in Luke the 10th chapter, to rejoice not that Satan and his, those types of things that they dealt with and miracles that they performed, said, don't rejoice over those things. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the Christian's hope is not an earthly hope. It's a heavenly hope. We hope for heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. There is that living hope that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, not reserved on earth. Thus, heaven is that place. Now, I realize that there is a technical aspect to that study, and you can read more about that in the book. I'll mention it, though, that there is a variant reading between the Greek text that the Textus Receptus has a word which basically is translated to burn up or consume, whereas later ones have a word which is translated find or discover. But even if that later one is correct, that means discovered or found, it is that it's going to be found for destruction in that situation, in that case. It's going to be found in order to destroy it. It would not be able to hide from that destruction that's going to come. And the words that are associated with this event certainly indicate that that's going to be the situation. Brother Guyon Woods wrote, "The heavens and the earth are to be dissolved. They are to lose their form and be returned to the original atoms from which they were constructed, all of which sprang into existence in the divine fiat of the omnipotent God." With that we can agree. Third, how is the close parallel between some of Peter's and some of Jude's words explained? In the book, I sent it to Doug, and I was hoping he would put it side by side, but he has one under the other. But if you just read those two passages, I did that for the purpose of for the first view is that of copyist view. There are some who believe that either Peter quoted from Jude, or Jude quoted from Peter, or the other aspect is that Peter and Jude, both of them, quoted from some unnamed third source. Well, if you just read the two passages, you can start seeing that they were pretty bad copyists if that were the case. James Burton Kaufman, in his commentary, wrote, "It is a rash scholar indeed who fancies that he can make a great deal out of either. Neither Jude nor Peter borrowed from the other, as indicated by the following statistics compiled by Guthrie. If 2 Peter is the borrower, he changed 70% of Jude's language and added more of his own. If Jude borrowed from 2 Peter, the percentage of alteration is even higher, combined with a reduction in quantity. Such findings bury the borrowing theory a mile deep." And if you look at them again, read the two verses side by side, you can see they did not borrow or copy. But, having said that, it would be impossible to deny the similarity between the two passages. But why should we be surprised at that? Why would we be surprised that you would find two ideas presented in much the same words by two different individuals as to their human authors? Because we first and foremost realize that neither one of them are the true author. Neither Peter nor Jude is the author of what they wrote. The author is the Holy Spirit. So why would we not find similar language, even though different handwriters, yet the same author? As Peter would write in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These men were writing by the Holy Spirit, and if writing by the Holy Spirit, then there's going to be similarities in language. And we should not be surprised when we find such. It appears, as I study these two books, though, that Peter wrote his material first and then Jude wrote his. There's been a lot of discussion, and a couple of lectures already dealt with the dates of this. And as to which one wrote first, there is still a lot of discussion and probably will continue to be. It seems to be that Peter referred to those who are going to come. His is more prophetic in nature. While they might have been at work when he wrote, they do not appear to be at the depth of wickedness and evil as when Jude wrote. Because when Jude wrote, it seems that these evil men had gone farther down the road of wickedness and sin. Thus, when we come to these two passages, if who they are writing to is the same group of individuals, then it could be that very simply Peter is giving a prophecy of what's going to come. It's starting now, but here it's going to get worse. And when Jude writes, to this same group of individuals, then he's saying they're farther down the road. It's here's how bad and how wicked it is. And he is reinforcing what Peter had already stated. I say it a lot of times in relationship to preachers and having when some a sound gospel preacher comes to Bellevue, I don't preach that evening. One of the reasons is because I know that that sound preacher is going to be saying basically the same thing that I'm going to say. Might not be the exact same sermon I would preach at that time, but overall we're saying the same things. We're teaching the same things. They might use a few different words than what I use, but they are thus going to be reinforcing what I have been saying. And that strengthens brethren. And that's what the situation would have been here. If they were writing to different recipients, the situation was obviously the same. Both of them were dealing with false teachers that were coming or were there. And thus, warnings needed to be given, even as warnings need to be given today. It's a sad congregation when a preacher and an eldership wants to close their eyes to false teachers of our day. We have false teachers all among us, and we better start sounding out the warning. That's what Peter and Jude were doing. Giving a warning. Warning, brethren. Brethren, watch these people. Keep an eye on them. Mark them. Don't let them infiltrate you and destroy your faith, because that's what false teachers do. So be on guard. Watch. And in that situation, if the recipients were different, yet they needed the same type of words of warning because of the situation. Brother Guy in Woods again wrote, "Again, we would emphasize that it is of little consequence. Both are divine products. Both dealt with similar conditions. And it was, therefore, entirely legitimate to follow the same pattern and plan and utilize the same arguments. If the apostles, Peter, John, and Paul, could cite Old Testament prophecy in support of their inspired utterances, what objection could be raised to a New Testament writer citing a prior production for the same reason?" Now then, the fourth of these subjects, where and when did Enoch prophesy? And does Jude's statement show that he borrowed from the apocryphal Book of Enoch? Book of Enoch writes, "Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all the carnal for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him." Jude verses 14 and 15 writes, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, let's deal with the book of Enoch first, and the origin of it. There is no real way to determine the date of the Book of Enoch. McClinic and Strong, for example, write concerning this book, "There is no decisive proof that Jude could have seen the so-called Book of Enoch. For though this has been ascribed in part to the Maccabean times and is said to have assumed its present shape prior to our Lord's advent, yet this is a theory on which critics are by no means agreed. One of the latest who has investigated the question, Professor Volkmar of Zurich, maintains that it was composed by one of the disciples of Rabbi Akiba in the time of the sedition of I knew I'd mispronounce this. I tried to practice it. Bar Kokhias. You can read it in the book. So that says get the book. About AD 132. Dr. Alford is convinced by Volkmar's arguments and infers hence that the Book of Enoch was not only of Jewish, but of distinctly anti-Christian origin. Guyon Woods points out that the Book of Enoch was discovered shortly before the Revolutionary War, about 1773, and a copy of the Ethiopic Bible and translated into English in 1821. And he again adds that the book cannot be certainly traced back to the third century, and there is no reliable evidence when it was written. An examination, and he basically agrees with what was said before, that it was of post-apostolic and anti-Christian origin. But there are some who would say that it was written prior to the apostolic times. For example, Walward and Zuck say, since Jude's statement is similar to a passage in the apocryphal book of Enoch, 1:9, written prior to 110 B.C. and thus probably known by the early Christians, many assume that Jude is quoting from that book. So, again, there's no real evidence either way to say definitely it's this date or this date, prior or post-apostolic. But there is a prophecy which is mentioned here. Where did it come from? And as we read the Old Testament, and since he mentions Enoch, the seventh from Adam, we have a definite Enoch which is being discussed. Yet when we go back and read of Enoch in the Old Testament, we don't seem to find this statement. So how did Jude know about this, and why did he say that Enoch said it? Well, some would say that it was simply a long-standing oral tradition. And some would even add that Jude used the book of Enoch for that purpose, that both the book of Enoch and Jude knew of this oral tradition, and both of them used it. And there are some quotes in the book dealing with that. But the easy answer, very simply, is God revealed it to Jude. Even if it were oral tradition that had been handed down from generation to generation orally, God still inspired Jude to write it and say that Enoch said it. Thus, God was placing his stamp of approval on that oral tradition because that oral tradition was true. And even if Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, what real difference does it make? Jude would have only been endorsing the part of the book that he quoted. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote, as to the book of Enoch, if quoted by Jude, his quotation of a passage from it gives an inspired sanction only to the truth of that passage, not the whole book. Just as Paul, by inspiration, sanctions particular sentiments from Aretas, Epimenides, and Meander, but not all of their writings. Well, that would be the same situation with Jude. Why couldn't Jude quote from, yes, a book of Enoch that was not inspired, but that book of Enoch had something that was truthful in it, and thus Jude quotes from that truthful statement. But either way, if it was oral tradition, if Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, it does not take away from the inspiration of the book of Jude. And the fact that Jude received this directly from God. Guyon Woods again wrote, from what source did Jude obtain the prophecy of Enoch to which he refers? It is sufficient for our purpose merely to answer, from inspiration. Whether directly or from traditional sources, it is of little consequence. Authenticated by the approval of the Holy Spirit under whose inspiration Jude wrote, it matters little what the method was by which it was brought to his attention. But let me mention one other possibility. And that is that the Bible, the Old Testament, does record this prophecy for us. James Burton Kaufman, in his commentary, points out, it might be well to recall that Enoch walked with God in very intimate fashion, that he was translated, not even tasting of death, and that he named his son Methuselah, bearing the prophetic meaning of, he dieth and the flood cometh. Therefore, we may we may surely believe Jude's account of God's using Enoch to utter a prophecy of the destruction of evil men. Indeed, the name of his son is exactly such a prophecy. If that's true, then Enoch would have been doing the same thing as Hosea or Isaiah and others in giving a prophecy through the names of their children. But the truth of the matter is that we are going to stand before God, and those who are evil, those false teachers, those false prophets, are going to stand and give an account of what they have done. Those who have failed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who do not know God, are going to stand before God, and they're going to receive the things that they've done in the body. And they're going to be punished with an everlasting torment, an eternal separation from God in a devil's hell.